Well, now you know why we are so grateful to have David Souther on our staff and why we're so grateful for all of you as well and just for all the assistance you give. We have prayed for years that God would do something of such a magnitude and he can explain it. So he'll get all the credit, and he is certainly doing that. I've been told to stick this microphone because Lavalier is acting up. When you spend your life as a speaker, you find that microphones are a blessing and a curse. I love the story of the pastor that was teaching a church some responses. It was a liturgical kind of service. He said, now, when I say the Lord be with you, you say with you also. When I say the Lord's love be with you, you say with you also. When I say the Lord's peace be with you, you say with you also. When I say the Lord's grace be with you, you say with you also. So following Sunday, he got up, he said, now the Lord be with you. And all the people said with you also. He said, the Lord's love be with you, and all the people said with you also. He said, the Lord's peace be with you, and all the people said with you also. He said, the Lord's grace be with you, and the people said unto you also. All of a sudden, something wrong with his microphone. He looked down, he said, there's something wrong with my microphone, and all the people said and with you also. So microphones can be a blessing and a curse. As you can imagine, in 41 years of evangelism, I've studied every paragraph I know of in the Bible on evangelism. And different times people say, what is the one paragraph in the Bible that says it all? And there is no one paragraph. But I'm going to speak on the one that says it the clearest of any that I know of. And it's such a delight to be with you. I do need to warn you people that you're off the understanding with my schedule, because often I'm not able to be here in class. And there are times I'm just attending but not speaking. But I do need to warn you that the last time I actually spoke in this class was in March of 2011. That means it's taken the class 3 years to recover from that message. So don't say I didn't warn you. But this morning, I would like to speak on a subject I've entitled Three Essentials in Your Relationship with Unbelievers. Three Essentials in Your Relationship with Unbelievers. Would you take the handout you got when you came in, that I actually have the handout what I want to share, or turn your Bible, the verses are also in that handout, to Colossians chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading at the second verse. I always say I want people to leave knowing where God said first, what I will simply repeat. So when you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Colossians chapter 4. I'd like to start reading at the second verse. Colossians 4 and beginning at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. A pastor who ministered in a remote area of Kentucky one time decided to give a series of messages on the subject of evangelism. And as he did, he reminded the people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday that evangelism is not done by something, it's done by someone. One man was so touched by his messages, he decided by the grace of God, he had to talk to a lost person about Christ. But since the area was remote and the people are few and far between, the only ones he could think of were an old-timer and his wife who lived way back in the hills of Kentucky. It's one of those couples that many have spoken about, but few had ever spoken to. But sensing that that man needed Christ as badly as any man did, he stuck a New Testament in his pocket, a sandwich into his saddlebag, and he headed by horseback for the elderly man's cabin. When he got there, he found the man outside cutting a supply of wood for the winter. And although the man seemed delighted to see a new face, the believer had no idea how to begin a conversation about Christ other than to plow right into it. And so he looked at the old timer and he said, sir, can you tell me, are you a Christian? And the elderly man said, no, I think you have the wrong cabin. Mr. and Ms. Christian live about 5 miles further back in the mountains. And the believer said, no, you don't understand it. What I mean is, are you saved? And the man says, saved? I'm not even lost. I've lived in these mountains for over 50 years. I know every cow path there is in the country. And the believer said, no, you still don't understand. What I am trying to find out is, are you ready for the judgment day? And the elderly man said, well, when's it going to be? And the believer was a bit surprised by the question and said, well, I don't know. I guess it could be today or it could be tomorrow. at which time the elderly man said, "Well, please, son, don't breathe a word to my wife. She'll want to go both days." If you spend much time in evangelism, you run into all kinds of problems. There are, first of all, those who show no interest in spiritual things. And every time you step towards a subject, they step away. Then there's still other time you begin talking about Christ, and you are no more than 5 minutes in the conversation, and they look at you and say, "Now hold everything. Don't talk to me about the religious stuff. My neighbor says he's a Christian, and the only hour he lives like it is 11 to 12 on a Sunday morning. If that's Christianity, I figure I'm a whole lot better off the way I am." Then there's still other time you talk to somebody about Christ, and it becomes obvious they're trying to make a fool out of you and treat you like you're an idiot. So you prove to them your mind is sharper and your tongue is faster. So just as you ask them, they ask you questions you could not answer. You ask them questions they cannot answer. Just as they tried to make a fool out of you, you try to make a fool out of them. It's only a matter of time before you realize you have not had a conversation about Christ. You have had a full-fledged argument that demands some apologies. And it's only a matter of time, out of discouragement and disgust, fear and frustration, you throw your hands up in the air and you say, "How in the world do you reach lost people?" Well, I'm convinced in the midst of that pertinent problem, Paul the Apostle gives pressing advice. Because after talking to family about how to relate to one another in the home, after talking to workers about how to relate to one another in the job, he tells all of us how to relate to people on the street. And what Paul is saying in this paragraph is, when it comes to our relationship with unbelievers, there are three essentials on the part of every single one of us here this morning. Now, the essential he begins with is one where we put the least emphasis and he puts the most, because he gives three times as much space to this first essential as he does to the other two. And the first thing he says is, pray properly. And look at what he says there in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In other words, prayer ought to come from your life, like water come from a dripping faucet. Pray when you get up, and pray an hour after you're up. Pray before breakfast, pray after breakfast. Pray before lunch, pray after lunch. Pray on your way home from work, pray on your way to work. Pray before dinner, pray after dinner. But make it a habit to give yourself to prayer and do it in a spirit of thanksgiving. Those of you that were at our 40th celebration last year, remember me telling you, whenever I see that kind of emphasis on prayer, I'm always reminded of the boy who always wanted a baby brother. And his dad said, "Well, son, the only way you get anything is you've got to ask God for it. So if you want a baby brother, you've got to ask God for one." So morning, noon, and night, the boy prayed. He prayed his way to school and his way home, before breakfast and after breakfast, before football practice, after football practice. There was never an hour he did not pray. But after 1 hour of praying, he still did not have his, but after 1 week of praying, he still did not have his baby brother. So after 1 week of praying, he said, "This is not doing any good." So after 1 week of praying, he stopped praying. 9 months later, his dad came to him and said, "Son, your mother's going to hospital. I have a feeling when she comes home, she'll have God's answer to your prayers in her arms." And the mother went to the hospital and she came home. And sure enough, she did not have one baby brother in her arms. She had two beautiful set of twins. And the father wanted to drive his lesson home, looked at the boy and said, "No, son, aren't you glad you prayed the way you did?" And the boy looked at dad and said, "Yeah, dad, but aren't you glad I stopped when I did?" What he's saying is, you ought to pray with an attitude, "Aren't you glad I stopped when I did?" But then notice, he mentioned one thing you ought to pray for in relationship with unbelievers, and that is a door of opportunity. Look at verse 3. "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains." Now that phrase, "a door for the word," means a door of opportunity. Now you must understand, when Paul wrote this paragraph, he was writing it as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, handcuffed the Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And there's no doubt in my mind, Paul the Apostle had the chance to share Christ in prison. I promise you, if I was an unsaved Roman guard, the last thing I would want is be chained to Paul the Apostle for 24 hours a day. At the same time, he does not want to be limited by the walls of a prison. So thinking of himself all this, so she says, pray to God to give a door of opportunity. He says in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul wanted to make it manifest to the entire world that Christ's death on the cross was the only basis for a right standing with God. And therefore, he said, pray to God to give a door of opportunity. And the first thing he says is, pray properly. And when someone comes to me and they say, we want so much to talk to so-and-so about Christ, but the opportunity is never there. Well, the first thing I always ask them is, have you asked God to give you that door of opportunity? Nowhere in that book are you ever told to open a door for the gospel. Instead, you're told to walk through a door that he has opened. And therefore, you pray for a door of opportunity. I always remind people that a door of opportunity might come a lot faster than you ever thought it would. As some of you know, my wife and I have a son that's 32 years old, just got married 2 years ago to the woman he's been dating for 10 years. He hates impulsive decisions. But when he was about 5 or 6 years old, he decided if his dad was going to be an evangelist, then he would be one too. And he is a people person who has never met a stranger. And besides that, he is highly intelligent. Now, I love to say that because nobody can accuse me of bragging. Because our son is adopted. In fact, we often have people say to us, your son is so intelligent, you can tell he's adopted. But when he was about 4 or 5 years old, he'd walk up to anyone he saw and he said, what are you depending on to get you to heaven? That's where he would start. He'd walk up to anyone anywhere and say, what are you depending on to get you to heaven? It's amazing how that opens conversation right up to spiritual things. And one day, my wife and he were visiting the neighbor that lived right behind us. And David whispered to Tammy, is she a Christian? Tammy whispered back, Daddy and I don't know. We've been asking God to give us an opportunity to find out. David decided this was his day of opportunity. So he looked at her and he said, what are you depending on to get you to heaven? And she said, Jesus Christ. He said, Christ plus works or Christ alone? At which time she looked at Tammy and she said, would you please explain what it means to be born again? And Tammy led her to Jesus. He's saying, pray properly. Ask God to give you a door of opportunity and always remember that door might come a lot faster than you ever thought it would. And the first thing he says is, pray properly. Then he goes on, though, and he mentions the second essential. Because sometimes what hinders us in our witness to the unsaved is the life we live around them. Nietzsche, who was famous years ago for proclaiming God is dead, made the comment, show me first that you are redeemed, and then I'll listen to you talk about your Redeemer. And one reason there are so many callous sinners is that there are too many careless saints. Therefore, having said pray properly, the second thing he says is live properly. And look what he says there in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, by the term walk, he is not referring the way you walk to the breakfast table, but the way you walk from breakfast table to breakfast table, your entire manner of living. Then he says, walk in wisdom. That word wisdom means common good sense, the kind God gives to people who walk closely with him. I like to use the story of the man who lived at the top of a high mountain. And the only way to the top of that mountain was by means of stagecoach and horses. And the man had to have a driver for a stagecoach. So he put an ad in the paper and 3 different men applied. The way to decide who he should hire was to have each one drive the stagecoach from the bottom to the top of the mountain. Well, at one point in the path, there was an awfully tight spot with a wall of rock on the right side and a cliff on the left. First man came to the spot and he said, if I am going to get the job, I must prove I can handle horses right close to the edge of that cliff. And he brought them within 2 feet of the edge of that cliff. Second guy came along and said, I'm going to get the job. I have to prove I can do better than the first guy. So he brought the horses and the stagecoach within 1 foot of the edge of that cliff. Third guy came along and looked at that tight spot and he said, job or no job, there's no way I'm driving those horses next to that edge. That's not very wise. And so he kept the horse as close to the wall rock on the other side he could. When all three had competed, the man doing the hiring looked at the third man and said, it's my conviction The thing I need most in a stagecoach driver is good common sense. You've proven you have it. You get the job. He says, walk in good common sense for those that don't know the Lord. Then he says in verse 5, redeeming the time. That phrase, redeeming the time, means buying up the opportunity. Look at moments of your life as moments of opportunity. To live around unsaved people in such a way, they'll drive them close to the cross, not away from it. That your life ought to always be your help to your message. It ought never be your hindrance. That your life ought to always drive your message forward. It ought never send your message backward. He's saying, walk in common good sense for those that don't know the Lord, buying up every opportunity to influence them for Christ. Napoleon one time made the comment that the reason that he beat the Austrians is that they never learned the value of 5 minutes. Paul is saying, learn the value of 5 minutes. Walk in common good sense for those that don't know the Lord, buying up every opportunity to influence them for Christ. He's saying, you have to live properly. Years ago, I was returning from an engagement in Mississippi. I was on what was then Republic Airlines. The fellow next to me worked for Republic Airlines. So I turned the conversation to spiritual things. I said, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? He said, no, they haven't. I said, may I? He said, no. I said, well, I really appreciate your honesty. Had I shown it to you from the Bible, I would have shown you, first of all, you have to know you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I went through the entire thing with him, the entire thing with him. So after about 40 minutes, I said to him, you did not mind me talking about it, but didn't want me to show it to you. Why? He took a big sigh and he said, years ago, I met a Christian who was a hypocrite. So I threw out the whole thing. I said, I want to ask you something. You work for Republic Airlines, right? He said, right. I said, this is a Republic flight, right? He said, that's right. I said, do you know why I took it? He said, no, why? I said, well, one reason was obviously they fit my need and my schedule. But second reason was they have given me good service. In fact, they have given me such good service. If I met one of your employees who did not, I would not throw out the airlines. And I don't think you have any business throwing out Christ because you met one guy and lived a life. He said, that's a powerful thought. I promise you, I would start thinking seriously about Jesus Christ. Now, he had no business throwing out Christ because of one person did not live a life. But neither do we have any business not living a life around unsaved people. They're all drawn close to the cross instead of away from it. He's saying, walk in common good sense for those that don't know the Lord, buying up every opportunity to influence them for Christ. He is saying, live properly. One time was a man that for years was antagonistic to Christ. And then he came to know him. And he attributed his conversion to a neighbor who was awfully timid. The neighbor was surprised. He said, I did not really talk to you about Christ the way I should have. And the new convert said, no, you didn't. But you led me to death. I could refute their argument. I could upset their logic. But I could not refute the way you lived. He is saying, live people to death. He's saying, live properly. Walk in common good sense for those that don't know the Lord, buying up every opportunity to influence them for Christ. He's saying, live properly. But then he goes on and he mentions the third essential. Because sometimes what hinders us in our outreach to unbelievers is the way we use our tongue. Socrates one time said to one of his pupils, I have to teach you two sciences. The one is how to use your tongue. The other is how to hold it. If you're going to be effective in evangelism, you must know how to use your tongue, but you better also know how to hold it. So having said, pray properly and live properly, the third thing he says is, speak properly. And look what he said there in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That word grace means, let it have a graciousness, a pleasantness about it. One time a woman went to see the doctor, and the doctor wanted to know if she had gone to see anyone else before coming to see him. And she said, no, I didn't, but I did go to see my pharmacist. And he said, and what kind of idiotic advice did that guy give you? She said, he told me to come see you. Now, we smile, but sometimes our speech is characterized by that kind of terseness, that kind of frankness. He says instead, let it have a graciousness about it. And then he says in verse 6, let it be seasoned with salt. Now, there's no doubt in my mind the reason Paul thought that analogy is that close to Colossae, there was a salt lake. And salt, as it's used in the scriptures, has a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it acts as preservative because it makes something wholesome. On the other hand, it induces an appetite because it makes something tasty. So therefore, he's saying, cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's saying, speak properly. Now, that does not mean you cannot confront where you have to confront. It does not mean you cannot be direct where you have to be direct. If you know anything at all about heavyweight fighter Muhammad Ali, then you know he has never, ever struggled with his self-image. He's convinced it's hard to be humble when you're so great. I just came back from the Philippines, where he fought his fight with Joe Frazier and made millions of dollars. But the Philippine government would not allow him to leave the country with the money. And therefore, he built the biggest mall you've ever seen that will outdo anything in the United States and named it after himself. He often refers to himself as Superman. At one time, he's on a flight. As the plane was about to take off, the flight attendant said to him, please buckle your seatbelt. He looked at her, he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she was so ticked off by his arrogance, she looked at him and said, Superman don't need no airplane, buckle up. There are times you gotta confront. There are times you gotta be direct. But what he's saying is, there's never a need to be harsh. There's never a need to be terse. There's never any room for sarcasm. Instead, cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you might know how you ought to answer each one. That your speech, just like your life, ought to always move people close to the cross, never away from it. We have a saying today that all of us know. If I start, you can finish it. It simply goes like this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. Paul's saying, no, they may not hurt you. But it may hurt the person to whom you're speaking and the cause you represent. So it's far better to choose what you say instead of saying what you choose. Maybe his speech will reveal he's been turned off by the hypocrisy of another believer. Maybe his speech will reveal there's something in that book he just does not understand. Maybe his speech will reveal that he'd been very upset with God because of a tragedy in the past. He's saying whatever it is. You ought to speak in such a way that your speech, just like your life, always draws them close across, not away from it. Cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's saying, speak properly. And notice, Paul's emphasis is, this is the way you ought to speak all the time. Look at what he said in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Because you don't change the way you talk when unsaved people come around. Instead, the way you speak to people in general will be the way you speak to unsaved in particular. Therefore, what kind of reputation does your tongue have? Does it strike them as being terse, or does it strike them as being tender? Cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you may know how you ought to answer each one. One of my favorite verses for years has been John 1:14, where it says, Christ was full of grace and truth. And traveling for 41 years as an evangelist, I have met people of grace, but they sure have no truth. One says, nowhere in the Bible did Christ ever call anyone a sinner. That's grace, but it's sure not truth. Because what did Christ say in the book of Matthew? I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. He did call people a sinner. At the same time, I've been just as grieved in traveling to see Christians who have truth, but they sure have no grace. One of them I heard say, you hellbound sinner, when are you going to come to Christ? No, that's what they are. hellbound sinners. But I sure know way to speak to them. He had truth, but he didn't have grace. He said, cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's saying, speak properly. One time there was a pastor in a community that talked to his neighbors about the Lord. But the neighbors always responded in words that were both sarcastic and rude. Well, a few months later, the pastor's son became off the ill, what turned out to be a terminal disease. About a year later, the son died. Although it might sound hard to believe, a few months after the son died, neighbors walked in the pastor's home, and they said to him, well, where's your God now? He looked at them, hopefully kindly, gently, and graciously said, the same place he was when he lost his son. He's saying, cultivate the gift of pleasant, wholesome conversation that you might not ought to answer each one. You see, Paul in his epistle had discussed how to relate to one another in the family. Then he discussed how to relate to one another in the job. But now he's in a section where he talks about how all of us need to relate to people in the street. He's saying you got to pray properly, you got to live properly, you got to speak properly. Someone made the comment, the obvious is never the obvious until somebody says it ever so simply. And Paul makes what should be obvious even more obvious by saying it ever so simply. If you're going to impact the lost, if you're going to make a difference for the kingdom, if you're going to populate heaven, you got to pray properly, live properly, and speak properly. I tell people, don't think for 2 seconds that because I've been in evangelism for so long, I know everything there is to know about evangelism. That could not be any further from the truth. But I do know. If we're going to impact Little Elm, Frisco, McKinney, Richardson, Dallas, Garden, Flower Mound for Christ, we got to pray properly, live properly, and speak properly. Now, those of you who would know me, which if I did not have to repeat those three things, would say Larry lost it. Something's wrong. What are the three essentials in relationship with unbelievers? They are, you got to what? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. Now, there's a problem. I saw a couple of you going like this. Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. That's called cheating. God calls it sin. Without looking at your nose, what are the three essential relationships for unbelievers? They are pray properly, live properly, speak properly. If Stan Tusing asks you next week, what are the three essential relationships with unbelievers? What are you going to tell them? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. If Tara Gardner asks you 2 weeks from now, what are the three essential relationships with unbelievers? What are you going to tell them? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. If Mary Margaret asks you 3 weeks from now, what are the three essential relationships with unbelievers? What are you going to tell them? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. If Barbara Williams asks you 4 weeks from now, what are the three essential relationships with unbelievers? What are you going to tell her? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. On behalf of Christ and all seriousness, in light of the lost, in light of who he is, Christ, in light of your own reward when you see him face to face, pray properly, live properly, and speak properly. And I can tell you, you will make an eternal impact upon people who don't know the Lord, have no idea who they're missing. Years ago, there was an evangelist speaking in a Western crusade in the West. Many people coming to Christ, God was greatly blessing. A woman came who was a believer with her 2 unsaved sons who showed no interest of any kind in spiritual things. So one day she said to them, I'd like to know why so many people are coming to Christ. My sons could not have any less interest of any kind. Well, as they interacted, he asked her a few questions. He said, have you asked God to give you a chance to talk to them? She confessed that not only did she not do that, but even harbored an attitude. Even God could not save them. He said, well, have you tried to live around them in such a way that would commend the Savior to them? She confessed not only had she not done that, but she had a very bitter attitude because of some things they had done to her. So God gave him the love, the integrity, and the courage to say to her, then could I suggest? The reason your sons are unsaved is probably because of you. That comment went through her ear down her heart. She decided to do something about it. So she began to pray that God would give her a chance to talk with them. And she began to live and act in a way that would make the Savior attractive to them. One morning she came downstairs. She noticed they seemed a bit more quiet than usual and a bit more open than usual. And she just very calmly said to them, I did not sleep well last night, and I don't think I ever will until I know, as a family, we will be together in heaven. That's why I won't want anything else in life. That comment went through their ear down to their heart, and shortly thereafter, the one and then the other came to Christ. Now, that's not to say wherever there's unsaved children, it's because a parent did not live for Christ. That is not true. But it is to say, in our relationship with unbelievers, we must what? Pray properly, live properly, speak properly. Again, I beg you on behalf of Christ. I beg you on behalf of the lost who have no idea who they're missing. Pray properly, live properly, and speak properly. And you're making an eternal difference in the lives of lost people. Let's pray together. This morning, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, my message without apology has been to those who know the Lord. But maybe you're here and you don't know for sure. You cannot look me eyeball to eyeball and say, Larry, I know I'm going to heaven. I want to not ask, I want to beg something of you. This afternoon, as quickly as possible, get to a place where you can be alone with God. And there in your own word, just tell him you're a sinner, but your son died for me. This moment, I'm trusting Christ. The moment in the quietness of wherever you are, you trust in Christ alone as you're on your way to heaven. It's at that moment, at that place, at that point, God gives you a gift he never takes back. It's called eternal life. And if you don't have that settled, sometime today, as quickly as you can, because nobody's promised the next moment, find the place you can get along with God and just talk to him. Tell him, I'm a sinner. Your son died for me. I'm trusting your son to save me. Then if you will call our office and tell me you've done that, go on our website or somebody here and give you the number. I will send you as my gift to you a book called 31 Days of Living as a New Believer. Help you start growing as a Christian. It'd be my gift to you if you settle that today. But if you're here and you do know Christ, let me ask you, are you asking God for open doors? Are you living the kind of life that says, whatever you have, I want it? And what kind of reputation does your tongue have? Whatever's going to be different because of today, don't tell me. Just tell him right now. Our gracious Father, you know us so well because you're the one that carved us. We have that gift of making the simple complicated. If you were to ask us for our three essential in your relationship with unbelievers, we'd probably write about three volumes and say nothing. But you reduced it to six words. Pray properly, live properly, and speak properly. I pray for myself. I pray for every single one of us here. We may not be quite the same when we leave here as when we came in. And help us to make an eternal difference upon those who've never met the Savior and, again, have no idea who they're missing. For we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.